Good morning. There we go. Thank you, Jackson. I'd like to welcome everyone to our worship service this morning. If you have a bulletin, you'll see the announcements. I'll go over in just a minute. But the tear-off is inside your bulletin. If you have any prayer requests or anything that the church needs to know about, you can certainly use that and just put it in the offering plate and we'll get it to the appropriate person. Please use them if you feel the need to. Remember, the flower list sign-up sheet is on the bulletin board in the hallway. Tonight, we will continue the study Traveling Light by Max Lucado, but we'll meet at 5 p.m., okay, instead of 6. So tonight, we're going to meet at 5 for the Traveling Light. Church council meeting is next Sunday, February 19th at 4:30 p.m. So please remember those announcements. Any other announcements that we may have? Okay, good. Quote of the day leads right into our first song. If you'll see it on the back of your bulletin, The Bond of Love. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. Nelson Mandela. So, Brother Harold, come with us in the bond of love.
One of our favorite, one of my favorite hymns, The Bond of Love. The Bond of Love. We're here to worship our Lord this morning. It's because of His love we can be here and worship Him together. So let's all stand and sing real loud The Bond of Love. And you can smile too.
Thank you.
will be 2:17. Oh, how I love Jesus. 2:17. We'll sing all four verses, but we'll stand on the last verse. You can remain seated until the last verse.
Thank you very much, Mark. I appreciate the music and the fun and the enjoyment of a song that praises God like that. A couple of things I'd like to start out with. Number one, those of you who maybe have not filled out a 3x5 card, that's for me. I'm going to put them down here on the table, a few of them, and I think I've got 175 more. So if you missed one, that's okay. What I would like to have on that 3x5 is your name, address, phone number, birthday, wedding day, any of that kind of information you would like to give me. Email address. We've discovered that Sean and I can put those emails together and we can send you out a notice. And so if we have a communication, we'd like to do that, because Miss Linda has an email. Everybody who's important has an email in this world, I guess. I don't know. But it's another way of communication that we can have with you. And also, even on that card, feel free to write down a prayer request or concern that you have. What I do personally with the cards is, yes, I've taken them home. I've put those in my own computer. But I take those cards that are sitting there in front of me where I pray, and I pray for you, and I pray for any requests or any needs that you might have. And it's my honor and my privilege to do that. So please take advantage of that. If you have filled out a card, that's great. You can write something on another one if you want to. Or if you know somebody who did not, then pick one up and take it to them. And I appreciate that very, very much. I want to say two other things. One, in terms of an announcement, and that is, I am grateful that we are able to help the Head family. I want the entire church, I don't mind saying this to all of you, because I'm very proud of the way that God showed us what we can do. And I want you to always realize that God is at work in our lives even when we don't realize it. But the way that this did come about, and I don't think anyone will be surprised, actually, but on Tuesday morning, I received a phone call from a fella that identified himself as the chaplain of hospice. And that always catches my ear, because that's what I did. But he's the fellow who followed, the guy who followed me, not the man that I trained. Jason Bennett is the fellow who followed me. And Jason worked there for a couple of years, but then moved on into the hospital as a full-time paid chaplain. And I'm very grateful for that. Secondly, then, Mike came along and he became the chaplain at hospice. And he said, "Brother David, we had a person on our hospice program that I went to see on Monday, and I signed him up, as we do, and they do an assessment." And he said, "But he died this morning, and so I cannot come and help them with the funeral they had asked for, because," he said, "I live in Valdosta, but I have some obligations I'd already committed myself to." And so he had called Jason Bennett, the former chaplain of hospice, and asked him if he could help. And he said, "No, but why don't you call Brother David?" Ah, so now you're catching on. So he calls me, and I said, "Well, Mike, I appreciate you calling," because I said, "I happen to be the interim pastor at Wigham Baptist Church." And at that time, I didn't know anything about Mr. Head, but I knew that the funeral was going to be right down the street. And I told him, I said, "Well, this would be convenient for me. I would love to do it, and let me call." So I called Clark Funeral Home right after that and talked to them and asked them if they would put my name in there. And they did. On Wednesday after, well, I went ahead and called Ben Head and talked to him on Tuesday morning as well and explained to him the process we're going through and who I was. And he was very thankful that I called. And I appreciate Tim Lindsay going with me on Wednesday afternoon. We went and visited with Ben and his sister, Tammy. So that's the process, and that's how we did. And yes, it turns out that family has been involved with our church, and you as a church and a congregation have graciously offered to help feed them as a family after the service this afternoon. So thank you. I believe that it does show a way that we as a congregation, as well as individuals, can always respond to people's needs. And that's what the church is about. So thank you, but thank you for realizing how supportive and how needful we can be to others as well as people who don't know. The second thing I want to do is I really wasn't going to talk about this, but I decided I wanted to because it'll help you understand me, okay? And that is, there's actually a story and a statement before we get into the text. And that story and statement is this. Growing up, I was not interested in football. I was not interested in sports, actually. Both my brothers played a little bit. I was interested in, I believe I told you, in theater and music and drama. And so I participated, and actually both of them participated in the musicals that we did in our high school. So that just was not very significant to me. And I didn't think much about it even in my college days. I went to a college that had a baseball team and a basketball team, but did not participate in football. And so then as I grew and as I continued with my life, I graduated college and seminary and went on to become a minister, and I came to First Baptist Church in Americus, Georgia. And some of you have heard my speech about Jimmy Carter. I think I told you all about that maybe 2 weeks ago. But sports didn't make a lot of difference. Living in Georgia, though, you can't hardly get away from being the world's national champions. Let's go ahead and admit that. Georgia has done very well. I had followed them through the years since I've been here for over 40 years. I've been to a couple of Braves ball games. I've never been to a Falcon game. But those are about where my interests lie, other than occasionally the Super Bowl. And the reason I wanted to tell you this is because I want you to understand something important about it. The first time I actually heard about or thought about in my realm of thinking about the Super Bowl was in 1978. And in 1978, four of the deacons got together in Americus, Georgia, and offered to take the pastor to the Super Bowl in New Orleans. Well, that was good, but guess who needed to stay home and preach on Sunday? So I did, and like I said, it really didn't matter to me because that was not so much my thing, but I thought it was a little tacky, I can say this today, because a little tacky that as the pastor stood up on the beginning of the year, he listed a lot of bucket list things that he would like to do. And the Super Bowl happened to be on one of those. Well, they went and came, and that was okay. And that night, we had what we called a Super Bowl Sunday, S-O-U-P. Why? Super, or S-O-U-P-E-R, Super Bowl. And so we had a worship service, and we sat down to a nice meal with about a third of the crowd that usually comes anyway. So I think what it did, it gave me almost a negative attitude. I'll be honest, I was about 26, 25, so, you know, negative attitudes come and go. Well, being in ministry and being in churches for all of these years, there's always a question, because there's always people in congregations who are very interested in sports, and men and people who are interested in football. And that was great, and so I had learned to talk about it or watch a little bit and be excited for them as well and enjoy the things that other people enjoy. But the question would come up, you know, what are we going to do, or are we going to have something on Sunday night? Because guess what? As it grew, the larger it grew, the more it interfered with some of our churches. And that was always an issue. So it travels down to the last time that I had a big celebration in my life with the Super Bowl was when I was at the Rock Baptist Church right outside of Atlanta, Georgia. And we had a large congregation and a lot of people who were very involved in sports. And we had a fellow who was in charge of recreation. And that night he said, well, what we're going to do, this was in 1998. We went into our gymnasium and we put a screen up that was this big. And that's a big screen back in 1998. And we got some of those, and that they've got some great big speakers. I bet Harold has picked up one of those before, about that big square. And we plugged that thing in and we heard some football that night. Well, by that time I enjoyed it and we got along with it. And I said, well, you know, there's a good way to share and a good way to balance this out. By the way, there's a point I'm getting to. So we balance all this out and we enjoy the food and the fellowship and people who want to come to church do, and I don't complain or fuss at anybody who doesn't, because it's always a part of what you want to do or can do. So that I got to where I enjoy the commercials more than the football game. So I watch and I will see that. Some of these halftime shows, you can certainly take it or leave it. I read a report yesterday where more than 25 of them, they called them a disaster, and most of them, they were. But it came down to this point. I changed my whole attitude when my brother called me one year, and I really don't remember which year it was, but it made such an impression, it changed my viewpoint about the Super Bowl. Danny, my brother, he's passed away. Danny was a minister of music. And he faced the same things that I did being in church work. And Dan called me and he said, well, Dave, this year's different. I said, it is. I said, what's going on? Danny moved to a little church over near, oh my goodness. It's in Louisiana, and I just lost it. It's right on the far west side. But he was over there. That'll come back to me in a second. And Dan said, well, guess what? Our church is voting to move its worship service up to 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon because of the Super Bowl. And I said, what? I can't believe it. They moved church for the Super Bowl? I said, what happened, Dan? He said, well, you're not going to believe this. And the other week, we were getting ready for church, and there were about 5 little ladies. Some of you ladies, sometimes we call older ladies, blue-haired ladies, so you know what I'm talking about. That's what he said that day. No disrespect to anyone. And he said, they came to me and he said, Brother Dan, we have got to change the time. And he said, well, ladies, why do we need to change the time? The pastor and I talked about it, and we figure people are going to come anyway. They said, oh, no. Said, our baby's playing, and said, we got to watch the Super Bowl. And I thought, my goodness, who would their baby be? Well, Dan was in a church near Shreveport, Louisiana. That's why I would give you that name. But Dan was the minister of music in Mansfield, Louisiana. And Mansfield, Louisiana is this little bitty community just south of Shreveport. And they said, well, Brother Dan, we have to, because we just have to watch our baby Terry. Dan said, Terry who? Dan didn't know a lot about football either. He said, well, Terry Bradshaw's the quarterback, and we gotta watch him. And Terry Bradshaw had grown up in Mansfield, Louisiana, and was a little boy, and went through high school, and went through grade school with all of these little ladies, and he was their sweet boy who had made it big time to the Super Bowl. So that's why we ought to move the Super Bowl. No, let's see. That's why we ought to move church tonight from 6 o'clock to 5 o'clock. That has nothing to do with why I ask you to do that. With church and the funeral, which I'm very thankful we can do at lunch, I just couldn't see how I was going to go back home and come back. And so I called Harold and Tim and I said, do you think we could just move church up a little bit and I'll just stay. I might take a nap on that pew. And they laughed. They said, well, why not? Let's do that. And so I did. And I thank you because I think it'll still be a wonderful day. And personally, I'll go home and I'll probably sit down and eat me a hot dog in front of the Super Bowl and watch the commercials. Now, I'm going to make one more comment and then we're going to get down to the real business. I have to say, though, my wife and I have been looking and we've been reading, and I'm very proud of the way that both quarterbacks help profess their faith in front of hundreds of thousands of millions of people. Folks, that's the only way we're going to reach the crowd of people in this world for Christ. So whether it's with a Super Bowl football game or whether it's with T-ball out there behind the local school building, we got to reach people however we can. And that's why I wanted to tell y'all my whole life story, because that's what it's about. It doesn't matter, and I really don't care whether they win or lose. I'm more excited for Mama Kelsey, K-E-L-S-C-E, who has two boys in the Super Bowl. And she, I think she's exactly right. It said on the Today Show, Mama Kelsey's gonna be a winner either way. And she is, so. God bless her. God bless them. And I hope that they have a wonderful time. You may not care a bit about it, and that's okay too. But I want you to know that those young men are at least saying what God has put on their heart. And I'm grateful for that. And it does matter because integrity is who we are. That would be the title of this message. Integrity is what comes out of us when somebody else isn't there. Integrity is whether you stop at the stop sign on your way home at midnight and nobody's looking and the policeman's asleep in his truck over on the other side of the road. You see, that's what integrity is. We're continuing today in Matthew, the 21st verse. What chapter is that? Chapter 5? Yes. You know, that 5 fell off of my computer. Excuse me. So, that's where we are. Matthew just finished telling his friends, let me catch you up just a tad, with the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we talked about last week. He's now shifting gears, and he's showing them some of what they'll face when they start preaching and telling people what they have learned. These men are going to be persecuted, folks, and sometimes we will be as well. Actually, he starts today where we stopped last week in verse 20, and he says, and these scriptures are here on the screen for you, or you can look along in your Bible as well. He said in verse 24, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were giving Jesus a hard time. And they were trying to find any way they could to trick him and to turn him around and to catch him in something. The religious men of the day not only were preaching from the Torah, they did. They had the first 5 books of the Bible by that time. They had the books that they would teach from. But they had added over 100 rules, regulations, maybe 200 things to the scriptures so that other people could follow them. But oh my, guess what? They didn't follow their own rules and regulations. They had their own problem. And that's where, yes, I would shout hypocrite. Because guess what? Don't tell me to do it if you're not willing to do something yourself. So Matthew uses a couple of examples here. He says in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says you moron will be subject to hell fire. Well, hell fire, and in one verse it says Gehenna. What they're talking about there was actually the place where they burned the garbage and where they actually made sacrifices of children, yes, of children, and burned their bodies. And so he's saying that you are accountable as well. Verse 23, he turned to them and he said, so if you're offering your gift on the altar, he said, this is what you ought to do. And there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge. The judge to the officer, and you will be thrown in prison. I assure you, you'll never get out of there until you pay the very last penny. The religious leaders appeared extremely pious. They appeared extremely righteous due to the fact that they were trying to show the perfection of the scripture. They were trying to show more with their outward actions. They wanted it to be something that they did and not just necessarily something in their heart. But because their relationship was not personal, it was not God-related, heartfelt, they gave in to temptation. They would twist the laws of Moses, and they would make them fit and conform to what they wanted. But you see, what they were doing, they were following the tradition of man. They were doing what their fellow fellow fathers would want to do instead of the command of God. And folks, we do that sometimes ourselves. We are more tempted to turn our lives and do something because someone else is doing this or someone else is doing that. I didn't have a clue why my brother's church would change their worship service till 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Super Bowl Sunday. But when I knew the answer to that question, I said, go for it, ladies. That kid grew up in your own church. That kid grew up in your community. Support his family. Support him. You can get together and worship a little early, or you might get together a little late, but you support the people in your household. Jesus taught his friends that in God's sight, it's possible to commit both adultery and murder without actually engaging in the physical acts. And this is interesting because these acts are done by intent. Murder and adultery. The temptation to sin begins where, folks? In the heart. It's a conscious choice, an act. It is crucial to establish the truth of God's word in our hearts in order to resist temptation. Do you realize that the only way that we can keep ourselves from sin and from committing sin and committing any sin we're talking about is to keep God's heart centered in our own heart. To keep our minds pure in thought, in word, in deed. And that's the way we do it. Because you see, I go back to what I've said many times before. But the scripture continues to tell us we are not capable of being perfect in God's eyes here on this earth. We can't do it. We must have supernatural health. We must have supernatural strength. And that supernatural strength only comes from God. And it's our choice, our thought. But in verse 31, the third time, Jesus uses the same kind of language. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in case of a sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What Jesus is telling his friends here is that any sin can be forgiven, but we should not take our commitments lightly. What comes out of our mouth should be serious and thought out. I have been going to church all of my life, and divorce is the one sin that more times than not you will hear churches yell, divorce is the unforgivable sin. It's not. Let me be the first to tell you that and shout. No, it is not God's desire. It is not the choice. And that's what he's saying, that we should make our commitments and we should be thoughtful and careful about them. But I also know that what is in our heart, we don't know the situation of people. I don't know what happens in your house behind your closed door, as the song says. I don't understand what's going on with you, but what your relationship to God is and what he does in your life and what you answer to him about is between you and God. And so, no, I don't. Yes, I have performed many marriages over my career as a minister, And yes, I'll perform marriages for people who have been divorced. I will also tell you that the first thing I inform or discuss with someone when they come to me and ask me if I will perform a service is that I want you to know and realize that your chance of another divorce is over 50%. And if you realize that from the start, then yes, let's talk about it. Because what you've got to do is ask God what He is going to do in your life and what's going on and how you're living and what commitment you're making to Him. Have all of my marriages stayed together? No, not all of them. I haven't kept track, but I know some that did not work. But I also know that we all have to make our commitment to God daily. Verse 33 says, "Again, you've heard it said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great King. Neither should you swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black." I really thought that was the best one. "But let your word yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than that is from the evil one," and that's meaning the devil himself. You see, he gives us caution. Most people of that day had one source of spiritual truth. Their religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees we've been talking about, unfortunately, they had been taught it's perfectly all right and just in God's sight for men to divorce their wives for almost any reason and to make commitments they never planned to keep anyway. The man controlled the entire household. And ladies, I hate to even bring it up and tell you this, but at that time, as well as for many years after, you were only a piece of chattel. You were a piece of property. And so there's a lot of things have changed in those years. Jesus clarified the issue. Divorce is indeed a serious sin, though justified for a spouse whose partner is unfaithful sexually. But when we make commitments, there should be no hidden agendas, and we should say yes or no. You should mean what we say. This, of course, includes our marriage vows. So we need to be careful. Verse 38 says this, "You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go 2 with him. Give to one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise to the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you going to do, or what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same thing? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." We are to imitate Jesus in the way He related to people who were selfish, prejudiced, judgmental, hateful, vengeful. I believe the only example I could use to end a sermon like this comes from a lady named Mother Douglas. She ran the local food kitchen or soup kitchen in Thomas County many, many years. She would have anywhere from 75 to 200 people show up daily at her kitchen. They would come through the line wanting food, wanting a hot meal. And I asked her once, I got to know Mother Douglas, and asked her once how she knew which ones really needed the meal. If there was a fee or if there was a criteria, how did she judge? And Mother Douglas looked at me and she said, "Oh, my honey, no," Mother Douglas said, "in my kitchen, we serve the needy and the greedy." I'll say it again. We serve the needy and the greedy. Mother Douglas made no distinction. If you showed up at the line, you got a free hot meal. And I believe that that's what God's saying to us with all of these passages. We are not the judge. We are the ones who hold our hand out and say, "Here, if you need a plate, it's for you." That's what Jesus would say. I believe Jesus was just like Mother Douglas when it came to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, of course, set a higher standard when he died for the sins of the world. He said, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." And even Stephen was being stoned to death. His last dying breath was, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." I believe Paul teaches a great lesson as he wrote to the people in Rome. He said this. Paul said, "If possible on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping coals of fire on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." Our takeaway today, we may not be the person we want to be today, but we must strive to be complete, to be the complete person that God desires us to be, and work to live to his standard, not ours, not the world's, but to the standard that Jesus gives us. Our hymn of invitation is softly and tenderly, and I think a very wonderful verse, a wonderful song, hymn number 312, softly and tenderly. If you'll turn with me, we'll sing those verses. And I ask you today to allow God to make a commitment in your heart to turn toward him in everything we do. And let him speak to you because he is calling us in everything that we do. Let's stand and sing together softly and tenderly. Thank you. I know that we all have things that we need to do. And I know my carrying on today took a little longer, but I want you to know how much I appreciate what you have done for me as well as my family and the opportunity to preach His word to you. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for loving us, and I thank you, Lord, for giving us your Spirit in all that we do. And I ask you, Lord, to grant us your peace as a church, as a congregation. And I ask you, Father, to help us be a witness to the Head family today and help them to know of our love and concern. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.